Praise the Lord. Well, we're in the book of 1 Samuel, and it's good to study the Bible. We always take one book in the New Testament, then go back to one book in the Old Testament. And the book of Samuel is a pretty long book. We'll try to finish in three sessions, and if we need a bit of time, we might take the four sessions. And 31 chapters in all. So let's go to God in prayer as we consider this book. And don't forget, tomorrow all night is still the same. We have special sessions tomorrow also on all night prayer, where we have worship, and then we will have Pastor David to share something, and then we share something, and then we will guide the prayer. Praise God. That's tomorrow night, all night prayer. So let's go to God in prayer as we study the Word of God in the Bible. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy upon our lives. We ask, O God, that you continue to establish us in you. We know, Father God, that your word is precious. And heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. Every atom and every molecule of this physical world came about because of your word. And by the word of your power, they are all sustained. And we thank you, Father, that even Jesus himself recognized, Lord, that every single word of yours is precious. And that we shall not live by bread alone. That every day when we wake up, it's not the food that we eat. But every day when we wake up, Lord, it's your word that we partake of. For you indeed have said, Lord, that man shall not live by bread alone. But most of this world are living by bread alone. But your word has said that we cannot exist. We cannot live the life that you want us to live. We cannot be the people you want us to be unless we also eat of your word. So Father, tonight as we eat of your word, let your word be like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And cause, Father God, that as our spirit receive your energy, that you will energize us, you will fill us, you will establish us in your word. We ask, O God, that your word will burn like a fire in our bones. And we ask, O Lord, that your word will be exalted even above your names, as you say in the book of Psalms. For your name and the power of your name, let your spirit, Father, anoint and open every eye to your word. For we know, Father God, that it is through your spirit that we can understand all that you have hidden in your word. Tonight, unveil this book to us. Teach us, O Lord, your word. Share with us, and Lord, cause us to understand all the treasures that you are hidden. And Father, we thank you that once again that you glorify Jesus in our midst. And thank you for stretching forth your hand, that you will cause signs and wonders to be in our midst, Lord. The works of glory and the works of Jesus will be done in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. And we give you all our love and all our hearts' adoration. We give you all our hearts' worship. And we continue, Lord, to give you all the glory, worship, and honor that is due unto you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everyone say, Amen. Well, the book of Samuel, chapter 1. And for some reason, they divided into two books, although it's like continuation, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. But we'll take a break into the New Testament and come back for 2 Samuel when we finish this book. 31 chapters, and we're going to look more at how this book proclaims three lives. And the focus was on three main lives. The life of Samuel, the life of Saul, and the life of David. Their lives overlap in this book. And each of them represent something. There is Samuel, there is Saul, and then there is David. And that is the obvious reading when you read this book. It's obvious that these stories are about these three Bible characters, just like the book of Genesis from chapter 12 onwards. First 11 chapters is about all the creation and its beginning. And then from chapter 12 onwards in the book of Genesis, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, followed by Joseph, and that concludes it. So there are some main themes that flow in this book. And also afterwards, one of you have a shoulder problem, and you're on this side of the auditorium. Come out after the meeting, and we'll pray for you too. And in this book of 1 Samuel, three lives, but behind these three lives, God is actually beginning to show how the anointing in the Spirit works. If there's one thing that stands out in the book of 1 Samuel and into the book of 2 Samuel, it is how the Holy Spirit works and how the anointing of God flows forth. See, in 1 Samuel, it is like preparation before the revival. 2 Samuel, when David is king and took over, followed by Solomon. Solomon, after, in fact, David's life is emphasized throughout these two books. At the end of 1 Samuel, you see David's life is a focus. The entire book of 2 Samuel is about King David. And this is a very long book too. And why is David the focus? Because there is a prophecy that needs to be addressed. And at the height of the kingdom of God, it was King David's life and King David's reign. In 2 Samuel, Israel reached its greatest height spiritually. And then Solomon, his son, inherit the natural flow over. See, everything must happen in the spirit first, and then in the natural. And by the time it happened in the natural, we realize how great it was. Because in the natural, under King Solomon, which was the time of peace, gold was so plentiful that it was the main currency. Until the Bible says in King Solomon's time, silver was valueless. They had no value. Can you imagine? There's never been a period in human history, nor in any other civilizations recorded in secular history, where a nation was so rich that silver was no more value. Never. So you could imagine the heights which God blessed King Solomon. And yet, after Solomon died, every other king was measured not based on him. God always tells the other kings that came, you were not like my servant David. You were not like my servant David. You were not like my servant David. It's almost like David's life echoed into all the period of the kings. And everyone was measured based on whether they were like him or not. Why didn't God use Solomon if Solomon was the peak in the natural? Because the natural things are nothing to God. Don't forget, in heaven, gold is like stone. They make the roads from gold. Diamonds are also just bigger stones. They make the decorations on the gates with diamonds and precious jewels. And that's what it's like. And so although in the natural, it looked like Solomon was the greatest, but when it comes to rewarding things up there in heaven, it was David who brought the Israel nation to the highest. God does not reward based on the natural. God reward you based on your spiritual. And in the spiritual, it was David that succeeded in bringing Israel to the highest point. He brought 24-hour worship. He established the priests. He established his kingship, of course. And he established the prophetic ministry. For one time, under David, all three ministries. In the Old Testament, you got only three. Prophets, priests, and king. All three flourish. And Israel reached its highest point. And the flow over was into Solomon's life, which is just nothing to the Lord, natural. is the spiritual. Once you secure something in the spiritual, the natural just takes its place. And so we look at 2 Samuel, which was David's life, as the peak of the Old Testament revival. Think about that. The Old Testament has 39 books. And it's a story of revival. And the peak and the highest point of revival was 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And everything leads to that, and everything was measured according to that. In the New Testament, just take a peek. In the New Testament, I'm just establishing why the books are important to the New Testament. The old is the new concealed, the new is the old revealed. And so the New Testament is concealed in the old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the new. In the book of Acts, in the book of Acts, chapter, looking at the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, Acts 15. And even as the word of God is preached, the healing is very flowing. I could sense it flowing upon the one who has a shoulder problem. Acts 15. When they were settling in the Jerusalem Council, one of the things they said here is in verse 16. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Notice that, the tabernacle of David. The first, there are many interpretations. First interpretation is, it referred to the restoration of the nation of Israel. That's obvious. It is one of the prophecies. Second interpretation is the restoration of the spiritual dimension of the Jews. They were able to get back to the peak in which David had established them. When the tabernacle worship was established, the priests were established, and all the different ceremonies were constantly adhered to. They all established by David. The spiritual temple and the spiritual tabernacle ministries are established. You could look at that. Because remember, the tabernacle of Solomon, tabernacle of Moses, became the tabernacle of David. See, a tabernacle is a tent. And David could not, he wanted to build God's temple. I mean, he had all the things that he wanted to build God's temple, but he was not allowed to. So David just built a tent. So in a sense, the word tent is the word tabernacle. And the tabernacle of Moses became the tabernacle of David. So the second interpretation of the restoration of the tabernacle of David was that the restoration of the temple and tabernacle worship. There's a spiritual restoration of the Jews. So there's a physical nation, spiritual nation. Third interpretation, since this was in the church age and it was mentioned, it also talks about the church being restored to its fullness, where 24-hour worship is put into the church, where all the fivefold ministries. In the Old Testament, you got the prophet, priest, and king. In the New, you got two. Why two? Because there is the gospel. With the introduction of the gospel, there is the evangelist to bring forth the gospel. And then in the New Testament, we are given the revelation of Jesus. Jesus says in his prayer, I've given them the words that you have given me. Thus, because God has now revealed himself, we have the teaching ministry that teach us about God. Because God is now given his spirit, God has now given his Holy Spirit to teach us, who is the teacher. Thus we have the ministry of the teacher. So it spreads into the fivefold. In the old, the teaching ministry was hidden in the priests. And the evangelist ministry was to a certain extent not existing at all. But it sort of spread forth and became the five. Three became five in the new. And in the church, it will be the restoration of all the fivefold. And here are the promises for the church age, which relate to the tabernacle of David too, in the book of Revelations. Revelations. So we look at overall first, the Revelation chapter 3. Says here in verse 7,
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So, what is Jesus talking about? The key of David. What keys did David have? He's referring to David. He had the key. What key or what revelation was given to David? David was given the pattern for the temple. Do you know Solomon's job? In a sense, although he was a king, in terms of building the temple, he was just, Solomon was just like the project manager. Why? Because the architectural plans and blueprint finished by David. And all the money for the temple, even to the nails, also provided by David. And all the plans were there, all the temple. And all the things that is going to be maintained in the temple, all the ceremonies and all the things, how it's going to be constructed, the order of all things, also given by David. So all Solomon was a project manager. He went to get all those things according to what David wanted. Everything was according to what David wanted. And what key did David have when you study it? David had a revelation of what the glory of God at His peak is going to be like. You have a shadow of it in the rule and reign of David. And you have the fulfillment of it in the church. In the church. Everything that was done in the old of, and if any one of you always ask, what's the glorious church like? Why we ask the question? Ephesians chapter 5 speaks about the glorious church without spot, without wrinkle. And the glorious church is mentioned in chapter Ephesians, and the whole of Ephesians speaks about all the various shades of glory plus Colossians. But if you want to see in an orderly pattern, the secret is found in 2 Samuel. Every little thing that David did points to something in the church. Because there is a glimpse of the glorious church in 2 Samuel. You say, hey, but tonight is 1 Samuel. Okay, let's tell you the Akang Datang one first. All the thing. And why are we talking about 2 Samuel when we're in 1 Samuel? Because 1 Samuel is the preparation for 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel cannot exist if all the things that need to be done in 1 Samuel is not done. There's always a preparation phase and then a glory phase. And that's why we are looking about 1 Samuel. To understand how the anointings flow and lead into David being anointed and having the keys of David to release the glory of God for the nation of Israel, which are keys for the fivefold ministry in the new, to take them and release them into the glorious church. That's the overall picture that we have today. And so, in the Old Testament, we have the anointings that has started coming forth. We know that Moses, who led the Israelite out, he functioned as a prophet. And he had some area of kingly anointing too. So Moses was like, he was a dual anointing. But kings haven't come forth yet. So there was a kingly anointing, but he was mainly a prophet, Moses. And then they established the priestly anointing. So you always see the three anointings come together in the Old Testament. And there's Moses, kingly, but mainly a prophet. And then he established his brother Aaron as the priestly ministry. And in the Old Testament, in the time of Leviticus, you see the beginning of the priest ministry. When Aaron was clothed, and then he released and the glory of God was revealed to him. So you see the priestly ministry rose. And then it went into the time of Joshua. Joshua was like a type of king. A type of king. He was like a leader. But kings didn't come out yet. But he was like a ruler, anointing to rule. That was there. And so by Joshua's time, you have a kingly anointing upon him, and you have the priest still going on. And the prophets still undeveloped. Still undeveloped. And you reach a certain area and time, and prophets were few and far in between in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, you look, hey, no prophet. All judges. And judges are a type of mini-king. Mini-king that God raised up to help his people. In the meantime, the priesthood was still going on. Sometimes they neglected the priesthood. So they almost reduced to a mini-king, almost new priest, and almost no visible prophetic ministry. That's why the entire thing went down in the book of Judges. And then we went through the book of Ruth. Finally, God began to raise the prophet to the place where he is to be. Samuel was like the key prophet. The key prophet. You see, the key priestly ministry was already found in Aaron. And the pattern is to be built. But up to Samuel's time, in the first book of 1 Samuel, no one has seen and known what a prophet can be. Samuel, because he was adopted by priests, he also held the priestly anointing. Because he was adopted into that family of Eli. And so he was a prophet and he was a priest. And so those two ministries exist in him, the two anointings. And kings still developing. Not time yet, as we see that the kingly ministry is developing. So what was God doing? It is like the church. You see, today in the church, when the church first started in the Bible, in the book of Acts, you got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Then for 2,000 years, we slowly lose one here, one there. And then, you know, at first apostles became very strong and stronger and stronger. And then they began to sidetrack those second generation, third generation. And then until today, in some eras, some of the fivefold completely missing. And so the church goes up and down as the fivefolds go missing. And slowly, over the 20th century, we begin to see the fivefold coming up again. And all the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers throughout the 20th century, one by one, we begin to recognize those ministries in the fivefold, and we begin to enter that period of where God wants to do all of his move of the Spirit. And what makes a fivefold? The anointing. And that's what we'll be learning for Samuel. It is all about the anointing. It is spirit that comes from God. So for today, we have time just to look at how the prophetic ministry rose in the time of Samuel. Prophetic ministry. And so we see the rise of prophetic ministry, of which later on, Elijah and the school of prophets, Elisha and the school of prophets, they inherit something that Samuel started. It's easier to take over, to maintain, then to start. And for Samuel, he started it, and then he maintained it. Now, I realize sometimes easy to start, hard to maintain. But Samuel start and maintain the school of prophets that lasted for many, many generations. And so we see the beginning in the book of 1 Samuel. From 1 Samuel, today we have time to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. Right on to chapter 12 to see the flow of the anointing. Chapter 13, Saul begin his reign. So in 1 Samuel, we overlaps between him and Saul later on. We see that God wanted to raise up. What time and what era were they at? Well, we look forward in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Rare. Very little revelation. There was no widespread revelation. The only priest who was supposed to be serving God at that time had very bad sons that didn't walk with the Lord. In fact, they were sinning inside the temple itself, inside the tabernacle. And he himself was not a very good priest. And the priest at that time was Eli. So the priestly ministry was, in a sense, backslidden. The position was there, but he completely has no more, no spirit, no anointing, no revelation. And when God answered the prayer, it's because of virtue of that position, by His grace. When He answered the prayer of Hannah, Samuel's mother. But there was no spirit, no anointing. Prophets, well, that's the beginning of it. Kings don't exist yet. Not even, and he was, he had a type of, Samuel was interesting. Samuel was primarily a prophet. But because the priest didn't do his job, he had a priestly anointing. And since the time of king hasn't come yet, Samuel is recorded also as a judge. A judge is a kingly anointing. So on Samuel, you see someone who were all threefold. Now, in the Old Testament, you got threefold. He got all threefold. And when you got three, one must be major, the other two minor. He major in prophet. And the other two, he was, of course, he was one of the best judge. But he was not exactly like a king yet. So he's not full kingly anointing. As a priest, yes, he did function in it to a certain extent. But it was more in the background. It's more as a seer and as a prophet that he was well known. Imagine standing on threefold. In the Old Testament, only got threefold, stand on threefold. I know some of your questions, some of you asking, wow, New Testament, fivefold, anyone standing all fivefold? Only one person that I know. His name is Jesus Christ. No other human that I know have ever stand on fivefold. The Apostle Paul, he stood on three of the five. So it's possible to have more than one. And so where we have Samuel. And the interesting thing at the beginning of the story, of the first few chapters, the first chapter, is this. That sometimes, before God can give an anointing, He takes a long time preparing the cup to receive the anointing. See, we have, this silver one belongs to our National Geographic Society. And we have a glass cup, like say. And this one is quite exquisite. Okay, different pattern cup too. Wow, the National Geographic one matching. Praise the Lord. Okay, so not bad. And here, this cup is exquisite. They must have done either they pour it on a form or they actually do cutting and polishing on the glass here. So it takes some time to do this. This cannot be just done overnight. Not like a simple glass. And so the more exquisite it is, it takes time to do all the little decorations and all that. And of course, this glass would have to be melted before it's formed in this shape. And I know that people, my factory produce all those things, etc. Let me see any marks on the factory, possibly. And so to make a cup, to fill it with anointing is a principle. But to prepare the cup takes a long time. It takes longer to make this cup than it is to drink water from this cup. You just fill it and drink it. But I'm sure in terms of time span, it takes longer to make the cup. That is there. I mean this glass cup. And sometimes God has to choose the right materials to put the anointing, the right type combination of clay materials. We are all, in a sense, made from the earth. Adam's body came from the earth. That's the clay that makes us. And sometimes when God chooses where to put His anointing, God has to start way back before the clay vessel come about. You see so many times. How long did it take for Isaac to come about? Why is it that some of these special workings that God has. It's so difficult for them to give birth. Sometimes they are barren, they go to ask God for a miracle. And then sometimes they are in danger, like Moses' time. And angels have to protect him in order to see that he's not slaughtered like all the other Israelites who were slaughtered. There were a lot of babies killed because of the Pharaoh's order. But God protected Moses because there was a special anointing God wants to give. Similarly, you see here in First Samuel chapter 1, God has to start working from the mother. And the mother, Hannah, was barren. And God had to work a miracle in those days so that there's an atmosphere of faith that involved. Some people say, you know, sometimes when God wants to prepare a vessel, He could work from two, three generations up, and especially the generation just before. They say, is there such a thing? Yes. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul told Timothy, the faith that is in you was also in your mother Eunice and in your grandmother Lois. Three generations. So before Timothy was born, God was already working in his life, training him, preparing him. And Paul himself said that he was brought up under the feet of Gamaliel. And Paul has talked about how in the womb he was separated unto God. Now God had already prepared that. By the time of the womb, he was already separating for the anointing. And no coincidence there. God doesn't start working in our lives when we accepted Him in Christ. God did not start working in Paul's life when Paul was at the road at Damascus. God started working even... Paul realized that God started working even long ago before that. And the same we have here. Why is it necessary? Because like sometimes to make a cup, you need fire. And the fire must deal with the cup. And there are many types of glass today. There's glass that can be treated. And some of the glass, the expensive one, which is much more shinier. I think they opened those Swarovski or whatever shop. That funny word, I find hard to pronounce. Swarovski, okay. They add lead into they mix lead into the glass. So make it shining. And so they've treated the glass with something, added to the glass, so that it's more shining than normal glass. And sometimes they got to see the texture of the glass, and many, many types of glass. And if you read recently how someone... James Cameron went to the deepest parts of the trench, and obviously he must have a piece of glass that he can look through, and that glass is specially made to take the pressure underneath, because the whole submarine, when it under that pressure, shrink 3 inches, grow smaller by 3 inches. So imagine if the glass cannot take the pressure, it will crack and he would have died. And so all this is the process. And so sometimes God starts working even in a parent's life or even in the grandparent's life in order to produce like an element of faith or an element of prayerfulness. Or remember, you can inherit the spiritual influence of faith. Like Timothy inherited 2 generations above him. And what was God doing in Hannah? God wanted Hannah to have faith, so that Samuel was born into an environment of faith. But in order to have faith, you must have challenges to faith. And that's not so nice, right? In order to have more love, you must have a situation where there's a lot of hate. In order to have more faith, you have to have a situation where there's a lot of things opposite from faith, so that faith can thrive and faith can be shown. And so Hannah was put into a situation where she needed to pray and travail until she had faith and she broke through. And thus, she promised the Lord, if you will give me a child, in verse 11, I will dedicate him the rest of his life to you. All his days,
No, in verse 11, no razor shall come upon his head. And that's what God promised. Now you know why Samuel can become a priest, even though officially he was an Ephraimite. He was not from Aaron's descendant because he was a Nazarite. God allowed the law of the Nazarite to succumb or move into that priesthood. And so Samuel, if no razor came near him, I could imagine what Samuel looked like. Long hair. Okay, long hair. Because he might have tied his hair. Was his hair in a ponytail? Yeah. Good guess. I just saw in the screen, I want to check with you. Ponytail. Yeah, very French. Okay, so, because he cannot cut his hair. So either his hair all over, and it looked like a baboon who had just been bathed, or he tied neatly. So there he has this ponytail. Okay, so ponytail was in fashion. So now you can picture him. Long hair, never cut his hair before. And I don't know anyone of you has seen any man who has never cut his hair before. I have.
Yes, I have.
One, you have to?
Yes.
Who is that? Your neighbor? Okay, thank you very much. Okay, and I have my good friend who is a Singh. And the modern Singhs cut their hair, but he was the original. With turban and all that. So he never cut his hair. And because we are close friends, sometimes I go to his house, he literally let down his hair. And why? Because with such long hair, he has a special bath it once a week. You know? And get special bath, and it takes a long time to dry. And so, when I visit him, then he went all over, the hair was all over the place. I mean, he looks like really one of these actors or artists. And there you have, he was a Nazarite, and took so long to prepare him. Finally, she was immediately dedicated to the Lord. You imagine what God prepared to keep the anointing. So for I know that it's the grace of God. But in the New Testament, it's the grace of God. But there is a price to pay for the anointing. That's the first lesson you learn. So the first few chapters teach us the anointing. Everything that involves the anointing. Number one, the heavy price to pay. The heavy price. Yeah. Remind me next time in our new church building, we got a tiny little corner for you. Soundproof except for you. Then you can ask your question and I can hear. Just pulling your leg. Yeah, thank you. I'll speak a bit louder. Yeah. Shh. And so, the thing about the anointing is number one, there is a price. Don't be deceived by the fact, say, oh, grace. There is a price for the anointing. Salvation is free, not because it's cheap. Jesus paid the price. And then when Jesus gives gifts, remember, there is a price. And the price is not so much that God cannot give to us. God wants to. The price is we are not in a place to receive it. We are not ready to receive it. And if we receive it too early, or we receive it when we are not fully changed or dedicated, not really changed. The anointing changes you, but the heart is not right. That's the correct word. You know, I don't mean to say that we must change then have the anointing, because none of us can change ourselves, correct? But all it needs is the heart. The heart must be really true, 100%. And remember the words that Elijah told Elisha. When Elisha wants a double anointing, what's the first thing he says to him? It is a hard thing. There's no easy thing you're asking for. You're asking for something, there's a price. And you see the price the mother paid for the son to have that.
In the story of William Branham, if you read his biography by Gordon Lindsay, A Man Sent by God, William Branham in his early life couldn't do things other teenagers could do. Because even before he was born, Hagin was the same thing. Even before he was born, when the Lord appeared to him, the Lord told him about how the devil nearly stole his life. Then he went back and he checked with his mother. His mother says, yes, he, you know, it nearly lost him. And Branham, the same thing. And then throughout his teenage life, he, you know, as a teenager, he wanted to do what all teenagers do. And so when he tried to smoke, he heard this wind, this noise, and it frightened him. He threw away his cigarette and ran. And then he heard the voice say, keep yourself holy. He said, wow, cannot even sin. No chance. And so that is only one of many occurrences, because God was keeping him aside for a very special anointing. Anointing. So the first lesson we learn is the anointing has a price. I know some of you asking question. Then how come some people, when they got the anointing, their life still doesn't seem right? Because our measurement of the price is different from God's measurement. Even Samuel sometimes missed it. He thought, wow, Eliab is the one. But it was not. Because God says, man looks at the outward, God looks at the inward. And let me tell you this. Sometimes, when you see outwardly, men or women of God, not quite like who they are, and their mannerism, or their weaknesses, or their fall, their heart is still right. Their heart is still right. Because you cannot see inside their heart. If their heart were wrong, you don't need human to discipline them. God himself will and get rid of them. But the world doesn't see the heart. They don't see all that's going on in the person's heart. And how the heart truly tries. The heart truly goes forth. David, was he perfect in the Bible? No. But his heart. His heart always leaned towards God. He might falter, but when he falter, he thinks about God. Always like a compass and or magnet going to God. And so, it's the price. Understand there is a price. So if some of you desire for different types of anointing, draw near to God. Draw near to God. And God will tell you the price you need to pay. The price for Elisha was, if you see me, you got it. You don't see me, you don't have it. Tough man, following Elijah is not easy. And he should actually, you know, keep all ready and look out. And it's a price that must be paid. And Paul also paid a heavy price for whatever God wants him to do. And so there is a price. Paul talks about the price he paid in order to do God's work in his life. 2 Corinthians 11 lists all those things. Once he was stoned, and how many times he was beaten, and all sticks, and all those things. And so, number one, we learn about the price for the anointing. Samuel, he has to be dedicated from a young boy in chapter. And then, of course, the moment Samuel was born, Hannah was released. She got many other sons. And she was the happiest mother. And then her job was over. Her job is just, you know, continue to bring out the other sons. But now, Samuel in chapter 3, verse 1. The little boy, and then he must have looked very cute. Because when he was a little boy, dedicated, cannot cut his hair, the mother made little efforts. So he had a little priest uniform all the time serving. And then with the, and it will look very funny, you know why? Because it so happened that in 1 Samuel, that Eli was one of the fattest priests around. He said, how do you know he's a fattest priest? Later on, you look in the book of Samuel, when the ark was stolen, captured, he got a shock, and he fell down, and broke his neck, and died. So, most people fall down, they might break something. But because he was big, when he fall, it was like a big giant tree. Timber! Died. So, for Eli, the fat priest, and nothing, you know, I know some of you struggling with weights and all these issues, and some online too, and all those things, especially overseas and all those things in Western countries. You know, just do your best as you know. Some of it might be genetic. Okay, anyway, and that's why there is a medical things too. So, and some people are doing their best that they can anyway. So don't feel condemned. We're just talking the Bible story. And he was the biggest. And you can imagine, normal priest uniform doesn't fit him also. His one, not just extra large, extra, 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 extra large. And then he is standing next to little Samuel. It must have been like a cartoon. When they were serving God together, this fat priest who walked very slowly. Why fat to slow motion? And this little boy dressed in a priest running all over the place. And so you have this thing that was there. And what a contrast. Eli cannot hear God. Samuel learned to hear the Lord in chapter 3. And it tells us here in verse 3, one day the Lamb of God was about to go out in the tabernacle. Hey, that one must never be allowed. That was the priest's job. And either Eli had sleep apnea and was snoring and forgot to wake up to trim the lamb. And God has no one to trim the lamb. And so God called little Samuel. Samuel! Samuel! And then Samuel said, hey, Eli calling me. Because sometimes when the spiritual voice goes out, when it hits us and we interpret it in the natural with our soul, it sounds like someone we know. And the most familiar voices come. So he thought it was Eli. So he ran to Eli. And he said, here I am. And in verse 5. And like I told you, the little boy ran. He ran. Zoom. He ran to Eli. And he says, you know, here am I. You call me. Eli said, I didn't call you. You know, go to sleep. And he lay down again. Then the Lord said, Samuel. And then he rose up again. And again to Eli. He said, I didn't call you. I mean, that night was a very strange night. That was a very strange night. And then he went to sleep again. Because in verse 7 it says, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And this time he came to Eli. Then Eli must be thinking, this little boy disturbing me three times tonight. And good thing, after the third time, he told the boy, the next time you hear that voice, just say, hear, speak Lord, for your servant hears. And if he didn't do that, that whole night it would be happening. He will never be able to sleep. And so, when the fourth time the Lord called, Samuel said, speak Lord, for your servant hear it. And the Lord started speaking to him. The second thing we learn about the anointing of God is found in this. There are actually a few little principles. I point to them. Under point 2, one needs to learn how to flow in anointing. There is no shortcut. Even Elisha, after receiving double portion, he still was learning how to flow. And he apparently didn't know how to flow yet, because it was question mark to his first question. when he came with the mantle of Elijah, he says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" So you are learning how to flow. And some of you say, "Well, anointing, anointing, you go anointing means anointing." Okay, let's do it. What anointing means anointing? You see, anointing lah, anointing already anointed. What? La. Even Moses didn't know how to flow in anointing at first. You see, yes sir. Sometimes he succeeds, sometimes he doesn't. Yes sir. Yes la. Remember, at the Red Sea, in the book of Exodus, he was very confident. I mean, he had faith, obviously, and obviously he got the anointing. Who dares to say he didn't have the anointing? He had the anointing. But the anointing doesn't just work by itself. Now, sometimes the anointing got a special manifestation, which you find in another strange story in this book. It's everything about the anointing in 1 Samuel. See, Moses, when he was chased by Pharaoh, and one side was a mountain, one side, the other side Pharaoh, and then in front of him was the ocean, or the sea. Moses said to the people, confident, in verse 13, "Do not be afraid," in Exodus 14, 13. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see no more. Then the Lord will fight for you," he says. "You shall hold your peace." And then between verse 14 and 15, Moses cried to the Lord. And then the Lord says, "Why do you cry to me?" Okay. Maybe that's not exactly how the Lord sounded. But I think it sounded that way. Why you think the Lord said, "Why do you cry to me?" No, not that the Lord just woke up. Moses is crying, "Oh Lord, oh Lord." And the Lord says, whatever on behalf of the Lord, whatever angel was there, he was saying, "Why do you cry to me? Why?" Rather, the Lord says, "What is that in your hand?" See, well, Moses must have felt very silly. It's just like, you know, you're standing at the door is locked, you got the key in your hand. And then you say, "Open! Open! Open!" And then someone says, next to you say, "What is that in your hand?" The key! So, what is that in your hand? And then he looks at his hand. "Oh, the rod! I forgot the rod! The rod!" But the rod was no use if you don't use it. "Hey, but he holding it not good enough." Not good enough. There must be a way. You learn the anointing. How to flow in the anointing. You think the rod anointed, then how are you going to use the rod? How to release the anointing. Correct. Everyone of us agree the anointing was in the rod. But it didn't just simply flow out. Just because Moses was holding it, doesn't mean it will flow out. There was a way he must release. For him, he has to take the rod and his hand must go together. He cannot take the rod and scratch his back. That will be funny, right? And then the anointing when they come, he scratch his back with the rod. No. He has to take the rod. And then the power of the Lord issued. Now that was not the only time. In fact, some of us didn't realize that the first time God sent Moses, And when Moses went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, after the encounter that he had, make the people suffer more and make their heart, their work even more idle. And in chapter 5, verse 22, the Lord, Moses actually sort of came back to the Lord in Exodus 5:22 and says, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on these people? Why you got to send me?" Hey, he got the anointing. He has not learned how to use his anointing. Here he is saying, why you send me? Why? Look, now they have to work twice as hard before they got the straw provided. Because of me, now they have to find their own straw, make the same bricks, and must retain the same quota. Why you send me? Why? Why didn't you deliver them? Why? And all the time he got anointing. God just wanted to teach him how to use the anointing. He should have just waited on the Lord. See, just because the anointing is there, number one, there is a price to the anointing. Number two, every anointing is different. And we must learn how to. Now, on the price to the anointing, you will find someone who did not fully pay the price. And as a result, the anointing in his life sometimes looks funny and flow differently. Say, who was that? Saul. The first time he was anointed, he turned into another man. Then the next time, when he came near the group of prophets, when his heart and his life was not right, although he was still a king, the Spirit of God came on him. He prophesied. It didn't say the prophecy was wrong. But his method of prophecy was very funny. He prophesied naked. So something was like, in the Bible, King Saul prophesied naked. You remember he was chasing David. He's chasing David. And then he came near the group of prophets. The Spirit came on him like the first time. Except this time he started taking off his clothes. Something wrong with this. You see? So the question is, was it the Spirit or not the Spirit? Quiz, afterward, mark yes or wrong, right or wrong. It was the Spirit, but it came out differently. Why? Unfortunately, he did not understand about the price. The price you pay for the anointing, the price you must pay to maintain the anointing. And the second thing we learn from First Samuel here is that there is a way to flow in anointing. For Samuel, it was not the rod. And what about the way? Chapter 3, verse 7. How to learn the way to flow in the anointing? There are sub-points. So, was it? Wow, until so long, I only got 2 points out. Okay, come on, let's press the speed faster. And anyway, under point 2, flowing in anointing, learning to flow in anointing, every one of us, 2A, you must get to know the Lord in your own way. Each person relate to the Lord differently. And here's a point I want to make. Although God is now moving very supernaturally, spectacularly in our midst, I was going to use the word supernatural. Supernatural has always been there. You're born again, it's supernatural. Your access to God, that's supernatural. But God is now more spectacular. Spectacular. He has revealed spectacularly, you know. But Pastor David got spectacular occurrences and things happen. And some of us are going to see the spectacular works of God, of course. But remember this. It has nothing to do with you being less spiritual if you don't have the spectacular. Do not make you feel second class citizen. Why? First class, go to third heaven, see angel, feel second class. It has nothing to do with you being less spiritual. It has nothing to do with you being less close to God. Because all those things that are spectacular are just gifts. There are gifts that are given because of our calling. Because of our calling. And even if you are together with us, and if you have spent, let's say, 10 years together, and you do the same amount of prayer as I did, but you were not called to be one of the fivefold, you will receive your own version or how you know God. From a ministry who got to relate to God differently because of the particular call they have in the ministry. And everyone will have the same principles to learn to walk with God. And remember this, spectacular is not necessarily better. It is just different because of different calling. And so, the principle to learn the anointing in your own life. For example, Billy Graham does not even speak in tongues as far as I know. But I believe he has introduced more people to the gospel than many people who got spectacular things happening in their life. Because there is this different call. I believe if he could have increased if he had gone to baptism and other things in the spirit. T.L. Osborne is not known to be a man of visions or a man of dreams or even a teacher. But T.L. Osborne at his peak was the typical Philip the Evangelist, like the bull Acts. When he traveled the world as a Pentecostal evangelist with signs and wonders. That was his call. And he did God's work. And then we have Catherine Kuhlman. Catherine Kuhlman has never seen a single vision in her life. She talks about other people seeing vision. It is possible that she has never even prayed in tongues. But she knows people around her that pray in tongues. So she will never be able to teach you the value of speaking in tongues. But she knew the Lord. She knew the Lord in her own way. Catherine Kuhlman would know if the anointing is not there. Correct. Sometimes she will pray and she will sing and she will walk up and down until she felt the anointing. Then when the anointing hits, she knows. She saw no vision. But in her life, she has brought up to today. Of course, we will see greater signs and wonders in this coming move. But up to today, even Hagin cannot match the healing ministry she had. And Hagin had 8 visions of Jesus. And you know what Hagin said when Catherine Kuhlman died? It was Hagin who was called to take over a meeting. Her meeting. Some of you might not know that. When Catherine Kuhlman died, the meeting was already booked and people are there. You know who they asked? Hagin. You know what Hagin said? I can't move like her. He cannot move like her. And now, Hagin sometimes moved. And in an interesting manner. At the peak of his prophetic ministry, I went to Tulsa, Oklahoma in 1981. I stayed with a couple called Nolan, I forgot the name of his wife, and they were attending Buddy Harrison Church, of which was a son-in-law of Ken Hagin. And they were part of the Rhema group and all those things. So we stayed with them. So I asked him how did he came to get into Hagin's ministry. He said he was from a traditional church. And then one day in a camp meeting, Hagin used to have camp meetings. And it was like a big convention. And it was held in a place where there was like a racetrack around it or something. He says during the convention, when the anointing was on Hagin, and that was the first time he saw Hagin, Hagin was running with the anointing. And everywhere he ran, people started falling under the power. So here was this traditional guy, he said, I never seen that before. And so that was how he went to Hagin's ministry. And so I know that Hagin can move in a spirit like that. But when Catherine Kuhlman died, and meet thousands of people went there for healing. They asked Hagin. Hagin said, I can't move like her. Don't forget, he got 8 visions of Jesus. He's a prophet, a teacher. but he's not an evangelist like her. And so he ministered healing in his own way, and the people still get healed, but not quite like the way Catherine Kuhlman ministered. He said, why do I insert that here? So that as we begin to hear wonderful things of experiences with angels and with things, don't go around asking one another, hey, you see angels or not? You don't see it? What kind of attitude like children, you know? So, should not, never. Because you could be spending 16 hours with God, pray all your life, and never saw a vision. You could actually be closer to God than someone who is seeing vision. Remember that. Sometimes God reveals himself because of a person's appointment and gifting. But there we go back again. Wow, we are only at point 2A. Point 2A is know the Lord. Now the word know the Lord means you must personally know the Lord. Catherine Kuhlman, she knows when she hears the voice of God. No vision, but she knows. And what she heard was powerful enough to bring some of the most remarkable healings, so remarkable that she ended up in the cover of Time magazine. Even Kenneth Hagin never ended up in the cover of Time magazine. That was the impact of her ministry. A woman who never spoke in tongues and who never had a vision. And now in the cover of Time magazine. Her impact on the non-Christian world was that great. So I add that part to keep all of you encouraged. Never feel like second class or third class citizens in the kingdom of God. But the most important thing question I ask is this. Do you know the Lord? And that one, whether you got 8 visions of Jesus or whether you got a permanent open vision or not, you must be able to say, yes, I know the Lord. Or I'm beginning to know the Lord. See, outside of all these gifts that God has given, we still got to know the Lord. We still need to know our God. And that is like Adam knew Eve. You need to know God intimately. With or without the gifts. You need to know God. And that is the secret of discovering how to flow in anointing. Because then you know your God, you know how to flow. You're comfortable in your own skin. You don't have to copy somebody else. You don't have to be like somebody else. You know your God. Yes, God may speak to the person with all this spectacular thing, but God also speaks to you and you know your God. So you don't need to have an inferiority complex on those areas. Just know your God. That's 2A. 2B. Know the instructions from the Lord. A dialogue with the Lord. And you notice, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And the word of the Lord had yet to be revealed to him. Know the revelations God is giving to you personally. It might come in your own unique way, come in your own special way. But it will come. The revelations that God has for you. That will come in your own special and unique way. Every one of us is supposed to receive the revelation of the Lord. Whatever way He reveals Himself to you, He always will. And it will come forth. And there are many other principles. But I just give you an illustration. How this book is rich in how to move in the Spirit. We need to run now to point three. Point three, suddenly in chapter 4, you got a funny incident. You have where the Israelites went to battle. And when they went to battle, they lost. Because they were not walking right with God. And when they lost the battle, they thought a shortcut. See, again, shortcut with anointing. And it says, chapter 4, it says, the people came in verse 3 into the camp. By that time, 4,000 people have died. The elders of Israel say, why has the Lord defeated us today? So they're reasoning, why did we lose? We always win. We should win. Why did we lose this battle? And then they say, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, think about that. What other anointing can you compare to the Ark? This is more powerful than anything. Even Moses' rod was inside the ark. This is what else? This is the most powerful symbol that carries an anointing, being the ark of the covenant. And so that was the decision. And so the ark came. And then in verse 4, they sent the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were there with the ark. And here's where I need you to see the little things in the map. I got a little map for you, and to trace how the ark has moved. And we'll show the map at this time. Oh, sorry. Yeah. Okay, while the map is coming up, and they brought the ark. Oh yes, it's there. Thank you. Now, after they enter into the promised land under Joshua, they kept the ark here in a place. I know you cannot read the words here because none of you got eagle eyesight, maybe except Pastor David. Yeah. And the ark was kept in Shiloh. Shiloh is somewhere here. Now, just to give you a position because you cannot read, here is Jerusalem. And let's see some place that you know. So Jerusalem is somewhere here. Here is the Jordan River. It goes up. And Shiloh is somewhere here. Shiloh is here. And this is Jordan. They cross over here. Shiloh is here. The ark had been left in Shiloh. It's left in Shiloh all the time. And for nearly 300 years, since Joshua brought it, and throughout all the time of the book of Judges, the ark was always in Shiloh. And at that time, when they went to battle, the battle was taking place somewhere here. And so they were to travel back all the way in Shiloh. Shiloh was where Eli was also. Because the ark was there, that was where they go to seek the Lord. And so when they went to Shiloh, and in the end, and brought the ark there, the people were very excited. And it says here that when the ark came in, and in verse 5, the ark of the Lord came into the camp. I mean, it was a long way. The battle was somewhere. Shiloh is here. The battle is somewhere along this area. Remember, the Philistines are here. So Philistine, this is the area of Philistine. Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza. This is the area of the Philistines. So the battle was all around. They're coming upwards here and fighting with them. So they had to bring the ark from Shiloh to this place because the Philistines were attacking them here. Here they were, the Jebusites still there, which David conquered. So they were coming upwards here against the Israelites. So the Israelites were mainly like dominant on this side. And so as they came up to battle, they went back and brought the ark. And the ark came back to this area. It says here in chapter 4, verse 5, when the ark came, all Israel shouted. I mean, the anointing is here. And they shouted so loud that the whole earth shook. Oh, they were very excited. And up to verse 5, everyone was convinced that sure win one. Cannot lose. How can we lose? We got the ark. More powerful than Moses' rod, whatever that was. We got the ark. We got the glory of God. We got the covenant of God. I tell you, even the Philistines were scared. The Philistines were scared. And it says there in verse 6, when the Philistines heard the noise and the shout, they said, what does this sound of this great shout coming from the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they realized, wow, the ark is with them. And they know the stories of all about the ark. How the ark went around Jericho and how the ark went everywhere. I mean, the Philistines in verse 7 were afraid. They even say, God has come into the camp. Die, 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 we die. And he says, they say, woe to us. Such a thing has never happened before. Woe! Woe! Right, they say it again. Verse 8, so I must read out to you. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from these hands of the mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians and all the plagues in the wilderness. And then they encourage one another. They say, okay, be like a man. Let's fight anyway. I tell you, that was everybody expected a win for the Israelites. But in the fight that took place, because the Philistines were now fighting for their life, they were really afraid. And says they fought in verse 10. Israel lost 30,000 soldiers died. They captured the ark. Oh no! They captured the ark. Never before in the whole history of the Israelites, the ark of the covenant got taken. I tell you, it was the most fearful period in Israel. Now, no victory, no anointing, no revelation, no word from God, no ark. There's nothing there now they can worship. And the news spread abroad. And there's this Benjamite man in verse 12. He ran. His clothes were torn and dirty. He ran back all the way from somewhere here. He ran non-stop to Shiloh, where the priest was. Because remember, when they came to take the ark, Eli was the one who must give permission. Eli said, okay, remember to bring it back. So you got this man running with his clothes torn. And he came, and he's out of breath as he fell off. He says to him, I come from the battle. Now, Eli was 98 years old. His eyes cannot see properly. And so when the messenger says, the ark is captured. I tell you, as a high priest, what do you think? Since it happened when he mentioned that the ark has been captured, Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate and his neck was broken. That was it. Wow, what a day it was. Ark captured, defeated. And then at the same time, Phinehas' wife was pregnant. Then when she heard, I'm gonna, the baby came up. Baby came up. And they named the baby Ichabod. Which is not really a nice name. If I were the baby, I must quickly change the name to rebaptize. The name Ichabod means the glory has gone. I mean, what a horrible name to give to a child. You know, these fellows are terrible. You know, imagine every time you call a child, you know, the glory has gone, come here. That's a terrible thing. It's like naming your child Poverty or something like that. Poverty, come here. You know, and so here is this thing, that all these things are happening. And what lesson can we learn? Third lesson. The anointing cannot replace your normal Christian daily life with God. No shortcuts. The anointing cannot replace the prayer time you need to spend time with God in prayer. The anointing cannot replace the time you need to study the Word and pray on the Word. The anointing cannot replace the standard principles of walking with God. The Israelites were not worshipping God. In fact, I believe they were not even sacrificing properly. How do I know? Because later on, when the ark came back, Samuel did all the proper sacrifice. Samuel did all the proper sacrifice. And after all the proper sacrifice, they defeated the Philistines once and for all. Until they never dared to disturb them again. And remember, there was another occasion in a civil war at the end of the book of Judges. The first two times, you know, who should lead? Is it? And then the Lord says, Judah led, oh, still lost. Then should we go again? The Lord said, yes, they went again, still lost. Then third time, they repented. repented of their sin, they prayed, and they give sacrifices. Remember what Saul forgot to do? One time, he go and make his own sacrifice. Samuel, when he was took on the priesthood, he followed the Bible, or Moses' commandment. You always must pray and sacrifice to God before you go to battle. So Israelite, like no prayer, no worship, no study of God, no daily walk with God. They think, oh, shortcut, anointing is here. Anointing also got carried away. And that's what happened. The third thing you learn about the anointing of God, it does not replace the normal principles of walking with God that God already has given to everyone, whether prophet, priest, or king, or ordinary Israelite. What did God tell them to do? You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall meditate on this word day and night. You shall spend time in the presence of God, worshipping Him, giving daily sacrifice. See, all these are normal commandments. So the third thing they learn, that normal Christian life must be maintained. Otherwise, it can actually affect the anointing and reverse, so that the anointing never works. Fourth thing about the anointing of God that we learn in chapter 6. When the ark, chapter 5 and chapter 6, when the Philistines, they must be gleeful. They captured the ark. No other peoples who fought the Israelites ever captured the ark. They captured the ark and they brought the ark all the way back to their cities. And they had all the various cities. All their cities are in this territory here, the Philistine dominion. Which is funnily, today Israel still doesn't rule this part, the Gaza Strip. And then you have here that when they put it in Ashdod, Ashdod is here. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza. So these are all the cities. They're there. And these are the main cities. So they put the ark there in their idol temple. And they worship the false god Dagon. So when they put the ark there, and the next day it says, in the morning they went and looked in verse 4. Dagon, his face was down there worshipping the ark. Because angels must have been involved, you know, doing all that. Their own God was worshipping the ark, fallen before him. And so they were, wait, what in the world was happening? And then it says in verse 4, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hand were broken off. Definitely God was dealing with that. And so the priests of Dagon, in verse 4, and then from that day onwards, because they think their own Dagon was holy, they never always tread on the threshold of Dagon from that day. And it says in verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He ravaged them, struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. Were all tumor. And so in the end, they said, I think we are being punished. You know, as they look, wow, your ball bigger than mine. Everyone go around the next morning and say, wow, all these big balls all around, you know, all over the place. Not just pimples, my friend. These are balls. Tumorous boils, big ones. Their pimples were probably the size of Australian 50 cent coin. Your coins are very small here, but Australian 50 cents coin is huge. And one patch. And the size of a golf ball. Okay. Big ones all over them. And so when all of them look around and they were suffering in pain, the man says, hey, the ark of God cannot be here. Bring it to another place. And then they say, oh, let's take it away, carry it to Gath. So they carry to another city, Gath, which is somewhere inside there. Then God said, okay, put it there. Next day, all of Gath got the boils. What a horrible time. And the destruction, he struck the man, both small and great, in verse 9. I tell you, if they had baby, they look, oh, the baby also got boils. And that was horrible if a baby had boils. So it was a horrible time. And then in verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10, they sent the ark to another place called Ekron. When the ark came near Ekron, the Ekronites say, ah, no, not here. And nobody wanted the ark. It was too powerful for them. Hey, but wait a minute. It didn't demonstrate power earlier. Why suddenly now it demonstrates power? Because, fourth point, when the anointing has been placed in a place or in an object or on a person, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. It will always be there, and you can always step on it. You can always step on it. And so the anointing was still in the ark. And it tells us here that in the worst case scenario, when there was not a single human being, the power of the ark came out. You say, why? And this is the strange thing in this point 4. The normal people who should be demonstrating the power of God were the Israelites, correct? And the priests. When we don't walk with God, we become the hindrance to God. So that God works better without us. That's that point 4. God works better. Jesus says, I rather you be hot or you cold. Not somewhere in the middle, lukewarm. You know why? At least you call, you walk away, you don't become a hindrance. But you're neither here nor there. And you say, anointing. You got sin in your life and yet you want to be spiritual and religious. You have things that are not right in life and you still want to say, I got anointing. Remember, sometimes God says to his people, you stiff-necked people who resist the Holy Spirit. We become the hindrance to God. And God works better without us. God would rather you get out of the picture and let God show his glory. And in a sense, no flesh can glory in the presence of God. Have you always wondered why, whenever God asks a altar to be built, even before the tabernacle was built, God specifies something? No human tool must touch it. Do you notice that? The moment human tool chip on it, rejected. Because this critical lesson number 4 is this. Anything that is of ourself, of our flesh, of our soul, is a hindrance to the anointing of God. God would rather we don't have those things. And when those things are present, they become the very barriers to God working. That God cannot work. In fact, if the Israelites had just left the ark of God and just walk off and go and repent and pray, the ark of God would straight away defeated all the others. How many times have God defeated the enemies of Israel without them lifting one finger? Now, sometimes God wants you to fight, then you fight. But sometimes all God wants you to praise like King Jehoshaphat and they won the war. So it is not just important when you work with the anointing, it is important also not just to hear, like in the first 3 points, to hear what he wants you to do. But when you work with the anointing, it's important to also hear what he don't want you to do. And then you better don't do that. Because when you do that, you actually work against God. And God might even have to kill you. Because you are now working against him. The flesh and human methods, human ways are an insult and contradictory to the anointing of God. So to work with the anointing, this point is important. Point four. You must make 100% that everything you do is exactly what God wants to do. No more, no less. More cannot, less cannot. Exactly what God wants you to do. That's important. Otherwise, we bear the punishment. Remember when Moses, he struck the rock the first time. Then one time he was very angry at the people. Because why? The people still ask for water after thirsty again. They're thirsty. Hey, water, 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 water. And Moses was so upset with them. Say, do you think God, he was carrying his rod with them, you know? Say, do you think God, you know, will bring water out of this rock? The water came up. And God told Moses, you didn't sanctify me in the presence of the people. I asked you to speak to the rock, you go hit the rock. Hey, but small thing, what? Correct or not? Hit or speak, as long as got water. Hey, to God cannot. Because the symbols are very important. That rock symbolized Jesus. Jesus can only die on the cross one time, not two times. So God was into this prophetic symbolism. Moses got hit twice. Hey, the symbol is disturbed. I must punish you for disturbing my symbol. And he was punished. He was punished very severely. Because with great anointing comes great responsibility. This sounds like Spider-Man 2. Right. With great calling and anointing, and the more God has given you, you got to be careful. So, don't any one of you ever start asking people like Pastor David, say, hey, ask Shama to do this for me. Ask Shama to do it. What do you think? Even if he's a kind man, which fortunately he's kind, but he's not so, he's not, I'm trying to find a nice word for you. He's a bit more rough than me, okay? Okay. More tenang, yeah, okay. So, if he were too kind, he say, yeah, okay lah, okay, I'll come and pray with you. Shama didn't tell me anything, but let me go still, pray for you lah. Two things might happen. Number one, you might be struck. Number two, he also might be struck. Then we got two members less. Which you don't want, right? So, because he cannot do what God never asked him to do also. Do you know that in the anointing of God, you cannot even be kind? He said, hey, wait a minute, fruit of kindness, what? No, kind, quote unquote, in the sense that, like, let's say, if the anointing is on me to do certain things, I might not be able to say hello, you know, God bless you before you go. While I'm operating that, it's not like I can come out of the anointing and say, oh, hello, God bless you, come again, okay, come again, praise the Lord, no, pray, all these things, then you come back. In Jesus' name, Jesus' name. You can't move between that mode. And Smith Wigglesworth, when one day he was with, I think it was Lester Sumrall. Yeah, right. Lester brought under him, and he stayed with him. And then, one morning, Smith Wigglesworth never even say good morning. I mean, it's polite to wish, but normally he's a polite man, although he was a stern-looking man. And one morning he got up and he came to Lester Sumrall and pointed a finger at him, pushed him all the way to the wall, and prophesied and spoke over his life. Then, without even saying hello, goodbye, or how are you? No, this is first thing in the morning. You all got up, you're still rubbing your eye, and he wanted to, you know, look at breakfast and all that, and all those things. And Smith goes, just come out from his room. Smith then disappeared into the room. And then, Lester started recovering for a moment from the encounter. While he's still recovering, Smith goes, walk up as if nothing has happened. Oh, good morning. It's time for breakfast. Hey, you schizophrenic or what? No, he was not schizophrenic. The first time he was moving under the anointing. The second time he was coming out as a man. Then he can eat breakfast and all those things. So we need to realize that there is that thing that we cannot go beyond what the Lord never asked. People like Balaam try. Remember God said, don't go. Still want to go. Don't go. Still want to go. Until the angel with a sword going to kill him. Good thing he had a very anointed donkey. Save his life. And still after that, he went and plotted other things. And he was in there killed in the battle. So we realize the fourth point, very important. God, he could do it without us. If he gives us the honor to work with him, remember, don't start adding things that God never said. And add things to do that God never said to do. And that's the danger of the anointing. If I can use point four, I call it dangerous. Or overstepping beyond what God never asks us to overstep or to do. The man or woman of God themselves might die. I give another Bible example. Remember, in the book of Judges, an old prophet, a young prophet. So there was an old prophet who used to be very good at prophecy, but he must have gone into retirement, although I never met retired prophets. Or he stopped prophesying for a while. Then a young... that was in the book of Kings, sorry, not Judges, in the book of Kings. Now remember the incident. The incident was in regard to King Jeroboam, who politically didn't want the people to go down to worship in the south because they were now two kingdoms. So he created a new thing in the north so they don't have to go down. As he was creating, God sent a young prophet. And the prophet prophesied about how the altar would be destroyed. And the king was going to say, arrest him! But when the king would arrest him, his hand was couldn't take down. Then he pleaded, say, pray for me. But before that, arrest him! Now, what happened to my hand? Pray for me. Well, no more arrest him. And the man of God prayed for him. And then he invited the man of God for food or that. You know, very Singaporean after all the meeting. Come, let's go. Let's chat. You know, let's go eat. And so, but the young prophet said, God told me not to eat any food. Until he go back. I think it was also symbolic. It was like, God was displeased with the entire northern country. And he was going there as a prophet. He became the symbol of God's displeasure. So he gave the prophecy of judgment. And if God is displeased, still no eating and drinking. He's supposed to walk all the way back out of the territory, then only he can eat. And as he went back, the old prophet heard about the young prophet. So the old prophet told the young prophet, hey, come into town. Come with me. Then the young prophet said, no, God told me never to eat. Don't eat here. And the old prophet said, oh, the Lord told me to invite you. Liar, liar, liar. He was lying. God never told him that. And of course it is. You look at what they did. Wasn't it very nice of them? How hospitable. How nice are they invited into the home. Prepare the thing. All these are nice things in the human level. But when you walk with God, human level doesn't come in anymore. God's level come. And when you're at God's level, for a moment, in that moment, when you're operating that place and position anointing, we have to respect that. That all the niceties of human socialness disappear for a time just to get the work carried out. And you say, how can that be? Isn't that true sometimes when you're fighting? Or you're going in battle? When humans go to war, if you're a soldier and fighting, sometimes, you know, over the phone and you got, let's say, a short time to get a command or get a message through, you're not going to say, good morning, how are you? How is your breakfast there? Are you still having courage? Are you afraid? I'm sure you'll be alright, be praying for you. And the commander gave this instruction. And let me get this instruction. But by the way, are you okay? Yes, I'm okay. Pop, the battery died. And never got the instruction across. All of them died. Because they were the wrong place, wrong position, and the bomb came down. Boom. Right? You don't have those things. When you're a soldier fighting in battle, you say, you know, oh, Left, right, 6, 4. Avoid here. Bombs coming at that place. Shoot, run. There was no time for, thank you very much, you know, thank you. When after this war, I take you for lunch, you know. There's no time, you're fighting. Your lives are at stake. So even at human level, we understand that. So you've got to look at the anointing in that sense. That and the old prophet lied, and the young prophet should have known. God told him never to do it. How, put it this way, how can God change his mind? Because he should hear God for himself, not someone hear God for him. Always remember this. Refuse to let someone hear God for you. Anyone that hear God can only should only confirm what you must check out. Even if you got a prophecy from someone, you must check it out to hear it yourself. This is a New Testament, not Old Testament. He should have heard God for himself. Instead, he relied 100% on this old prophet. After all, his older men respect him, and he used the name of the Lord, and he used to prophesy before. And so he went in. As they were eating, the old prophet was the one who now got prophecy. Thus says the Lord, now you will die. Yes, because he broke a commandment of God. And that young prophet along the way got killed by one animal. One young life lost. What lesson can we learn from that? This same lesson. Lesson 4. To learn that the dangers of disobeying the detailed commandments of the anointing. We must obey the anointing exactly to what it is. No more, no less. Because, we put it this way, it is God in the end. It is God in the end. And we need to make sure that is God stepping into human history for the seconds or minutes through an angel or through a human being, and you function it, then God withdraw, then we go back to our normal human relationship. Because God is working in anointing. So that fourth point. And wow, thank you, Lord. I didn't realize time has passed. I'm sorry, normally I let you go by this time, you know. So, should I finish? Now, this one I didn't have the thing. I'll summarize it fine because we got time to study the others. So, let me finish off this part on the map so that I don't have to give you on the map the things that we're going to do. I hold it place. Remember, we come to chapter 6. Like I say, we just flow along. And you notice that when Samuel grew up, and he started, when the ark of God came back after the Philistines let the ark go, and you know how the Lord led the calves all the way back, and he went to a place in Kirjath Jearim. Altogether, the ark was with the Philistines 7 months. 7 months of hell. God gave us 7 months of hell and torture. God knows how to defend himself. God knows how to win the world for Jesus. We don't have to come up with our old cartoon character to try to win the world for Jesus. When God wants to release us in the full timing and that, do just be a witness to God wherever you are, every Christian. And then, you know, we don't have to invent human methods and try to draw them artificially. Just walk with the Lord and let things come. And God will teach us. You know, Jesus was not anxious about healing people or being the Messiah for the first 30 years. He was not. Hundreds of people died in Nazareth. Hundreds of people whom he could have healed. What about 1 year before he was anointed at the age of 30? When he was 29, what happened if some people died and they just miss him? Miss his anointing by 1 year. What about the one who just missed it by 1 day? The day that he's about to travel, you know, and get anointing and all that, he could have brought the healing, the guy just died. Was Jesus concerned? I'm sure he loved everyone. But God has his perfect timing. Even Jesus said the Son can do nothing except what the Father showed him. So if Jesus himself say that, and Jesus gave us his word that says in John chapter 15 verse 5, you can do nothing without me. He is the vine, we are the branch. We can do nothing without him. Nothing. Zip. Zero. elect, war. What are the words? Understand the word. Nothing. Boisai. Boy. Cannot. Zero. Zelp. What other words are here? Kaput. Kosong. Yeah, thank you. Malay. Kosong. Nothing. We can do nothing without him. But with him, we can do everything. Make sure it's him. So the ark was sent back to Kejajet. Kejajet is near Jerusalem. That's why it's not on the map here. And even the Bible maps, I look, all the race, people were not certain. But according to historical records, it's about 15 miles from Jerusalem, just slightly here. So it could be like part of Jerusalem. Today, the city is still there, and it's part of Jerusalem. And but at that time, it could not be in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was not fully conquered yet. So it was, in a sense, the outer suburbs of Jerusalem, because they haven't conquered the main part of Jerusalem under David. And so it was quite close to here, Jerusalem. But you notice something about the ark. Kejajaran means woods. And then Jerusalem means city of peace. And so it moved from Jerusalem, it moved from Shiloh, and where the ark was first, and like a place where they commune with God, into peace, Jerusalem, city of peace. When David came, it was also talking about the movement of the anointing, which we attach more. But the names of the places, wherever the ark moved, and it stayed there for 20 years in Kejajaran, 300 years in Shiloh, 7 months with the Philistine, 20 years in Kejajaran, and then the rest of the time in Jerusalem, in David's time. All these places also teach about the anointing. The names of the places are the clue. We'll touch on that next week. And so we'll give you the Akan Datang one before you go home. And one last one before you go home. In chapter 7, verse 15 to 15, 16, 17. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to battle Gilgal, Mizpah, and judge Israel. But he always returned to Ramah because that was his hometown. The four circuits of Samuel. Samuel lived in Ramah. Now, these cities are not in the map. Part of the reason is because the scholars still wondering where it actually should be. So different scholars say different things. But I put it on the map in red. So Gilgal is here. It's not in this map. Gilgal is here. Gilgal, we all know where it is. It's just across the Jordan. Gilgal means rolling away. And where they were all circumcised. And then Mizpah is here between Bethel and Ramah. Ramah is here with the R. And just north of Jerusalem, these two cities. So you got Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, Ramah. Samuel always moved between these cities. Gilgal, Bethel, Mizpah, Ramah. Gilgal, Bethel, Mizpah, Ramah. Gilgal, Bethel, Mizpah, Ramah. He always moved in that circuit. Like a song. And Elijah, when he moved to Elisha, he didn't move to these places. He moved from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, then to Jordan. The meaning of those places are important. There are two cities that are different. Why different? It talks about the two different anointings that Samuel flow in and Elijah flow in. And both are anointing. But one is in the different two modes. I call it two modes of anointing. And both modes got 4 points. All 4 points are covered by the names of the cities. If you can discover it before next Thursday, I will give you $5. Consolation prize. Alright, now. So you got some homework if you like to do that. Well, I better bring a lot of $5 notes next week. Anyway, it's time's up. We'll continue this study in the next week. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your anointing. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you, Father, for all that your spirit has hidden in this word. And we thank you, Father, that in these days, we do need your Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by your spirit. That's a catch-all phrase among Christianity. Yet so many times we still depend on ourselves when it comes to many things in our life. And we thank you, Lord, your anointing is available for us to do everything. Everything that is in your perfect will in our lives. We ask that you establish us in your word, Lord. And let your word be a might of force in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Let's all rise together. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace and favor and victory and grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless you. Amen.